Good morning.
Good morning.
Our sermon text is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. In your house Bible, that's on page 1015. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Well, good morning, saints. It's an absolute blessing to get to worship with you all this morning, to be here with you. I think I filled in for Pastor Nathan maybe a couple months ago, so I've been here one time before, and it was a blessing then, and I look forward to opening God's Word with you today as well. Excuse my voice. I've been sick since Tuesday, so the Lord's been gracious, and he's upheld it, so hopefully he'll continue to uphold my vocal cords for this time. We'll see how it goes. So if you haven't already, please open your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be, as we just read, looking at verses 18 through 25. So 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. So today in our passage, we're going to hear from the Apostle Peter. He's going to instruct us. He's going to instruct us how to live as Christians, how to live as Christians in a world in which he tells us that we are sojourners and exiles. We're a particular people. He shows us how we should relate to unbelievers and how we should respond in the face of suffering, and in particular, unjust suffering. He shows us that Christ is our example in this, but he's much more than our example. He's also the one who enables us to endure suffering for the sake of the will of God. And here's what I want us to see in our passage that I see as the thrust of this passage. That all those who are redeemed by Christ, that means all of us in here today who call ourselves Christians, are called to follow in the footsteps of Christ's suffering as a testimony to the glory of God. All those who are redeemed by Christ, we are called to follow in his footsteps of suffering as a testimony to the glory of God. So that's where we're going today. Please pray with me as we ask for God's help, and then we will open up the Word. Gracious Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that we can sing your praises as redeemed children. Thank you for your Son. Holy Spirit, be with us today. Open our minds. Guard us from distractions. Guard us from foolishness and folly. Guard us from error. Give us attentive minds and hearts, Lord, that are open to be challenged, that are submitted to you in all that we do, Father. Help us, even in our sinful rebellion against you. Bring us into submission to your word, through the power of your Spirit, and be with us. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So since we are kind of jumping into our text today, parachuting in, as I like to say, we're going to set some context. It's going to be helpful for us to see where our particular passage fits within this larger epistle of 1 Peter. And so what I feel like is really the driving force behind giving us the context of our text today is found in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So look with me briefly at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here, Peter is urging Christians to keep their conduct excellent amongst unbelievers. We see the Gentiles, what he's referring to as unbelievers, for God's sake. He's saying that our good deeds in the midst of us being treated poorly, they're a testimony to the God that we serve. And that unbelievers will see us consistently honoring God. They'll see our good conduct, even in the face of their own slandering us, their own hatred of us. And that in return, it would lead them to glorify God. So how we behave towards outsiders is a witness to Christ. It's a means that God uses to glorify himself, and even, as I think can be argued from this passage, to bring unbelievers to faith. And this is where our passage fits in today. The passage that we're going to be looking at is given by Peter as kind of an example or a situation in which an unbeliever would need to keep his conduct honorable amongst unbelievers. And we'll see it's a servant-master relationship. And so keep this context in mind as we're going through our passage. Our text is within this context of how Christians should keep their conduct honorable amongst unbelievers to glorify God. So now let's turn to our passage, verse 18, as we see Peter's command to servants. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So before we start working down our passage, I want to make a note about our structure, because I think it's going to help us see the broad kind of strokes of where we're going. So in our passage, Peter, he's presenting an argument, which we're going to go through and kind of tease out as we go along. Verse 18, he gives us this command. It's a straightforward command. Verses 19 and 20, he then expounds upon this command in light of the fear of God. So he grounds the command, expounds upon it, grounds our obedience in the fear of God in verses 19 and 20, and then continues to expand this and expound on this command in verses 21 through 25 in light of the realities of Jesus Christ. And so since Peter uses that structure, we're going to use that structure. So verse 18, we see the command. 19 and 20, we see the command in light of the fear of God. Verses 21 through 25, we see it in light of the reality of Christ. So that's going to be our structure and framework as we work through this today. And so how should a Christian servant relate to his master? We see it here. The command is simple. It's direct. Servants, be subject to your masters. Peter is, as we see, addressing this explicitly to servants. And this word in the original language signifies more of a house servant. It's different from the common word used for slave. These servants would have oftentimes been educated. They would have had household duties, household responsibilities, worked in the home for their masters. Some of these people could have been free people. Some of them could have been slaves. So it's a kind of a mixed bag, but that's who Peter's addressing. And this idea of subjecting, this is a willing subjection. The servant is to subject themselves to their master's authority. And so, yes, this is a particular relationship, a particular dynamic that Peter is addressing here. But even though he is speaking to servants, we'll see very soon that this command extends broadly to all Christians. And so we have the command, servants, be subject to your masters. Peter then gives the manner in which this should be done, going on in verse 18. How should this be done? With all respect. He then provides a contrasting clarification, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You see that? It's almost as if Peter here is providing some type of preemptive rebuttal to those who would hear his words. And they say, yeah, Peter, you know, I hear what you're telling me to subject myself to my master. But Peter, you don't know my master. You don't know how terrible he is to me. You don't know how he treats me. Surely, Peter, you don't mean that I need to subject to him as well. And what does Peter say? He says, yes. You must also subject yourselves to unjust masters. Christian servants are to obey their masters, their obedience does not depend upon the actions of their master. It doesn't depend upon the disposition of their master. Their obedience, their submission, their willing submission depends on their faithfulness to God as a Christian and a child of God. And they are to obey, Peter tells us, with all respect. This word respect is the word for fear. In the original language, it's phobos. That might sound familiar. You hear phobia. That's where we get that word. And so think of fear of the Lord, fear of God. So this respect that Peter mentions is not so much between the servant respecting his master, but it's between the servant and God. It's the fear of God that should drive this servant's obedience, drive his submission to his master. It's the fear of God, not the fear of man, that is being addressed in this passage. And after giving this initial command in verse 18, Peter begins to flesh out his argument to justify to Christians, you know, why we ought to obey this command. So the rest of the text flows, as I mentioned earlier. He's building an argument. It flows from verse 18. And what Peter does is he grounds our obedience in something much deeper and much richer than our own abilities. He doesn't say, just go and do it. Just white knuckle it. You can do it. No, he grounds it in something deeper, in something more true, in something more sure than what we are able to do in our own abilities. And as I mentioned earlier, he grounds it in the fear of God and the realities of Christ. And so we're going to move into his grounding this in the fear of God in verses 19 and 20. Look with me down there at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Notice with me first that both of these verses, 19 and 20, they begin with this word for. What this does is this links them back to verse 18 in kind of a logical sequence. As I mentioned, he's building an argument. So he gives 18, he gives 19 to support 18, he gives 20 to support 19. So servants are to be subjected even to unjust masters. Why? Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He then drives this point home in verse 20 by basically restating the almost the same exact idea. When you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is what the submission of verse 18 looks like. It is a patient endurance. It looks like a servant who is doing good and yet still suffering unjustly, suffering at the hands of his unjust master. And Peter tells us that this suffering is actually a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing. This term carries with it the idea of finding favor with God, of divine approval. How we suffer as Christians matters to God. It matters in his eyes how we suffer. And Peter tells us suffering like this finds favor with him. He approves of it. He approves of us when we go through this. But there's a couple things to notice here, a couple conditions that Peter gives in verse 19 that makes this suffering actually a gracious thing. So he's not saying that every type of suffering is a gracious thing. He's saying a particular type of suffering. First, the suffering must be mindful of God. The suffering is endured for the sake of God, with God on the mind of the sufferer. He is the focus. God is the focus. Remembering the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, and all that he's done for us and all that he's called us to. This is the motivation behind this willingness to suffer, this willingness to endure unjust treatment. And second, the suffering must be unjust. We must suffer for doing what is right, doing what is good. But that leads to the natural question, why am I suffering if I'm doing good? I do bad and I get punished. Why am I getting punished for doing good things? And so there's a picture here of this servant, this faithful servant to his earthly master. But when he's confronted with a conflict between what the master wants on one hand and the obedience to God on the other hand, that conflict, the servant who is mindful of God chooses to fear God rather than man. He chooses to follow God rather than his master. And how is this viewed from the master's perspective? Disobedience. And he will be punished for it. And there's many examples of this in the scriptures. A clear example that probably most of us are familiar with is Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was a faithful man to the king. You can read that book. He is a faithful man to serve various kings throughout the book. But he's a faithful man to God first and foremost. And when the king's edict goes against Daniel's devotion and worship to God, does Daniel make a big fuss? Does he do something different? No. He keeps doing what he was always doing, worshiping his God in faithfulness. And that then is called evil by the edict, and he's thrown into the lion's den. So Daniel, he suffers unjustly for doing good. And there's many other places in scripture like that. And I want to be clear about something, that this passage is not saying that we should seek out suffering. It's not saying that there's some inherent merit in the act of suffering itself. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that we should follow God first and foremost above all. He should be on our minds. He should be our guiding factor in the decisions that we make every day. And we've already stated, Peter tells us that we are sojourners and exiles in this world. Do we know that, brothers and sisters, from the Word? That we are a different people. We're a particular people. This is not our home. As blessed as we are to have all the blessings we have these days, this is not our home. Heaven is our home with God, and we should never lose sight of that. But as we live as sojourners and exiles, if we are living faithfully to God's command in this world, we will inevitably be out of step with the world. That's just how it is. We will come up against the world because the world is, as you know from the scriptures, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The world is against God. And this will lead us to suffer unjustly. It'll lead the world to call our good evil. So we don't go seeking out suffering. Faithful Christians will suffer. And there's many examples of this in our day. I mean, I'm sure examples had been running through your head since we've been talking about this. In our Western context, in our American context, it's becoming more and more controversial simply to believe the Bible and hold fast to its teaching in our lives. We don't have to be rebels. You have to be a quiet Christian. And now that's controversial somehow. You know, living a simple, godly Christian life. And in our text today, it's not difficult to see how this kind of servant-master relationship that we just described in verses 18 to 20, how this would relate most naturally to our places of employment, right? I think there's a parallel there. The servant-master relationship, our employee-employer relationship. And the question, brothers and sisters, for all of us to answer with ourselves, before God, with the Word of God, is what does faithfulness to God look like in my individual current situation? Where's the line? Where's the line you will not cross in society or at work or wherever you find yourself? When is remaining silent a sin? And when is speaking up a sin? These are things, brothers and sisters, that I want to encourage myself, that we must think through. We must grapple with these things before we're put in that situation. We must know what the Word of God says, what it means to follow it, and we must understand what it means to maintain a good conscience before God in holy fear and reverence of Him. What does that look like? It's one thing to say that we believe God. I believe your word, Lord. It's all true. And there's a different force to it when following God's word hurts. When it's painful, when it costs us something. Our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world know what that's like. When all of our worldly instincts, they tell us, compromise, rationalize, justify yourself. When we say in our minds, yes, yes, God, I know your word, I know what you're calling me to, but you don't understand. God, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand how hard it is. You don't understand that I need this job. I need this relationship. You don't understand the economy and the job market. I have to provide. If you only knew, Lord, you would give me a pass on this one. Surely you do not want me to suffer. And we rationalize. We make excuses, and we end up with the serpent whispering in our ear. Did God really say? These are tough things, brothers and sisters. These are hard things that we're called to. They require much wisdom, much patience, much faith. And like I said, it'll look differently for each one of us in this room. There's not a one-size-fits-all. But this text today tells us that obedience to God in situations where we're suffering unjustly because we're mindful of Him, this is a gracious thing to Him. This finds favor with our Lord. It brings glory to His name, and it shines His light amongst a world of unbelievers. And this isn't a new teaching from Peter. Didn't Jesus teach us the same thing? And it's this very Jesus that Peter begins to point us to now as we move on to verse 21. And so after grounding our obedience to the original command in the fear of God, as we've seen, mindfulness of God, suffering for God's sake, Peter then continues and shows us now the reality of Christ. The reality of Christ as an example and the reality of Christ in His own suffering. Please look with me at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. Again, Peter's building an argument. We've seen that. He again begins verse 21 with the conjunction for, as we saw with the previous two verses. And he says, for this you have been called. For to this you have been called. This, suffering unjustly. We as Christians have been called to this suffering unjustly. And then he gives us a reason why. Because Christ also suffered for you. Again, Peter is now grounding our obedience to the original command in the person and work of Christ. We've seen the fear of God. Now we see the person and work of Christ. He's pointing us to something larger and greater than us just white-knuckling this. He's showing us who our Savior is and who we are in our Savior. And notice the language here of called. Called. All who are called to Christ are called to suffering. Even as Peter writes later in this epistle, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And he mentions earlier in the letter that trials, they test the genuineness of our faith. They are more precious. Our faith is more precious than gold. It's refined by trials. It's refined by testing. It builds our faith to suffer. And that's a tough pill to swallow sometimes. It's a tough thing to believe. So suffering for Christians, it's not a strange thing. It's what we're called to. And notice this, that Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. We serve a God who understands suffering. Think about this, our transcendent God. The one that the Bible says inhabits eternity, who dwells in the high and holy place. This God, this very God, took on flesh and dwelt among us. He is a God who knows what it's like to suffer. And brothers and sisters, this is the wonder, this is the mercy and the beauty of the incarnation. God can't suffer. God can't change. God can't die. And yet the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, by taking to himself human flesh and a true human nature, was able to suffer. Have you ever thought about that? He was able to feel pain. He was able to feel loss and grief. He was able to be hungry and starve and bleed and die. Without the incarnation, that is not possible. Christ also suffered for you, is what Peter tells us. And since he suffered, we ought to expect suffering if we follow him. A servant is not greater than his master. Is that not what our Lord teaches us? And Jesus, through his suffering, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We are to trace the steps of Christ. We are to follow him on the road to suffering, the road of suffering. But as a point of clarification, this isn't calling us to undergo the exact same suffering as Christ. In many ways, his suffering was unique. For example, we cannot take the sins of another person onto ourselves. Most of us are not in danger of being crucified. So get this, what we are called to do is respond in the same way that Jesus did to unjust suffering. That's the example he's given us. That's the example we are to walk in. It's about our response. And Peter shows us that as he examines the example of Christ in verses 22 and 23. Look with me down there at verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Here we have the example that Jesus left us. Peter begins by focusing on the ways in which Jesus responded to suffering with his speech, with his words. Do you see that? And he presents it from a negative perspective. That's not what Jesus did, but what Jesus did not do. Do you see that? He committed no sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. He did not revile. He did not threaten. I think it's interesting and very instructive that Peter delivers it from this negative perspective. I think it means something. What's our natural reaction? What's the natural reaction of the flesh when we're reviled? It's to revile back. You curse me, I'm going to curse you. You hit me, I'm going to hit you. That's the natural reaction of the flesh. But Jesus, our Lord, is not like that. And I think Peter is bringing out that contrast here. And by giving this example, Peter is calling us to walk in the same thing. This is not just for servants and masters. This is for everyone who calls themselves a child of God. And if you continue to read the rest of the letter of Peter, that'll be very clear. This isn't isolated to servants. This is for all of us. And this example that's focused on Jesus' words, is this not particularly relevant for us in our context, in our 21st century world? Most of us in this country, we're not in danger of suffering physical persecution at this point. But we do every day come up against words. We come up against attitudes. Especially in this age of social media, this age of polarized politics and culture wars. And so the question is, how do you handle it when someone labels you, when they slander you, when they disrespect you, when they revile you with their words? Do you curse them with your mouth? Do you curse them with your keyboard? Or maybe we just act as good Christians and we refrain from that and we just curse them in our heart and we curse them in our mind. That's me. Brothers and sisters, this is not the way of Christ. This is not what we see in our text. How we respond to things like this must be informed by the example of our Lord and the direction of Peter, as commanded in the Word of God. See, we are called to be different. We are called to be different. Why? Because our Master is different. And so in those moments, I want to encourage you and challenge you based on the Word of God. When our flesh rises up, when we feel attacked, when we feel even persecuted at times, let us look to Christ. Remember this text. Remember this example that He gave us to walk in. But as we're going to see, this is not just an example, again, for us to white-knuckle and do our best. Christ not only gives us the example through the Apostle Peter, He gives us the ability to obey it, as we're going to look at in verse 24, as Peter holds up the suffering of Christ for us to see. Look with me down at verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were all like sheep, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So here in verse 24, Peter moves from the negative example that we just saw that he gave of Christ, the what Christ did not do in defending Himself with words, and now to the positive example, what Christ actually did do. What did He do for us? But keep this in mind, unlike the first example, this is not primarily given as something for us to emulate. Peter's giving this more as a reality for us to walk in. Remember again, I'll keep saying it, Peter's building an argument here, okay? Verses 24 and 25, these are still connected to that command all the way back in verse 18. And so the question is, why does Peter add this? What is his point? How does Jesus bearing my sin help me to submit myself to unjust suffering? How does that all go together? What Peter's doing here is showing us the reality of Jesus' suffering. It's that reality, His suffering, the price He paid, our union with Him, that enables us to obey the very commandment He gave back in verses 18. It allows us to submit to unjust suffering and to patiently endure. Jesus is not only our example in suffering, He's the very one who makes it possible for us to suffer and for it to be a gracious thing to God. Let me explain what I mean by walking through the text. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. That is an amazing statement. He Himself bore our sins. We've already touched on the incarnation. Jesus didn't send a substitute. Jesus was the substitute. He didn't buy a lamb and send the lamb. He was the lamb. The blessed and sinless Son of God hung on a cross as a cursed sinner. He's more than an example. He's a sin bearer. He hung on that cross in place of sinners. He bore our sin, taking the curse and guilt and punishment that we deserve of God's wrath on Himself. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. And this is Peter's point. Why? What's the result of Him bearing our sins? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This shows us the purpose of Jesus bearing our sin. This shows us what Jesus achieved with His sacrifice. Because Jesus bore our sins, we are now able in union with Him to be free from the power of sin, to die to sin, to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. Healed from what? healed from our spiritual defilement, our guilt of sin, our condemnation, our separation from God because of our filthiness and sin. Healed because he took all of it. He took our sin. He took our brokenness. He took our rebellion onto himself and bore it in his body on the tree. And he says that it is finished. He's taken it all. And saints, believing this reality is the first step we have to wage war against the sin in our lives, to actually be victorious in sin in our lives. We must believe what the Bible says about this supernatural freedom that we have in Christ. If you are a born-again Christian, if you belong to Christ, there has been a true spiritual transaction that has taken place. This is what the verse that we just looked at is saying. You have been freed from the bondage of sin, and you must reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's from Romans 6. This is the power of the gospel. This is the true reality of our position in Christ. And I confess to you, for years, I don't know if I believed that. I believed it. I knew it, taught it. I affirmed it. But you are a new creation. Do you really know that? Because I could say for years, I didn't know that. This is the power we have in Christ. This is how we fight sin. Not to earn our righteousness. Christ paid it all. We've already seen that. But you are not helpless. You are not a slave to sin. You were one thing. You are now another thing. We see that in verse 24. Verse 25 also picks up on that same idea. Look with me down at verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. This is why we needed healing. By his wounds we have been healed. This is why we needed healing. We were straying. We were lost. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God made us alive together with Christ. It's in Ephesians 2. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he is the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. But notice here that Jesus did not only die for our sins in the past, but he is also our overseer, our shepherd, the overseer of our souls. He is the great high priest. He intercedes for you, Christian, every moment of every day in heaven, interceding for you. You belong to him. He purchased you. He upholds you, and he will keep you till the end. How is that not good news for us? This is the power of the gospel. This is how we wage war against sin. We recognize who we are in Christ. We believe it. And then we lean into God, his word, his sanctification, prayer, the power of the Holy Spirit that he's given us. These are not wishful thinking. This is not wishful thinking. These are not Christian things we say. If God is real, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Brothers and sisters, let's walk in that. Let's walk in this freedom. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that our sins have been dealt with. Past, present, future sins. If you are his, there is no condemnation. But let us live to the glory of God, to honor him, to be a light to those around us. Because he's worth it. And this is the power of the gospel. And I don't know all of you. I'm visiting, and thank you for having me, but if there's any of you who do not know this truth, who do not know this gospel, who are not united to Christ in faith, then what I want to say to you is that you are still lost. You're still a lost and wandering sheep. You were lost in your own sin and pride and rebellion. You were lost in your self-delusion that you attempting to be nice and a good person will merit you any favor with God. The Bible says that your good works are as filthy, defiled rags. They earn you nothing in the sight of God. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. But come to him. He calls the world to repent and believe. He says, come to me. Recognize that you have sinned against God. Realize that you are lost and helpless and hopeless, and fall at the mercy of the King. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. The gospel in the scriptures is not an invitation, it's a command. All people everywhere, repent and believe. Come to him. Come to him and die. And I promise you, by the word of God, you will truly live. So Peter has shown us the reality of the cross, how Jesus' suffering is the means to our healing and the very reason we're able to obey his commandments in the first place. But I'd like to leave us today with one more observation from this text. You may have noticed I skipped half of a verse earlier when I was reading through the text, verse 23. I'd like to look at the second half of verse 23, and that's what I want to leave us with today. Please look with me there. Verse 23, the second half. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We've already seen it, how Jesus responded to suffering. We've seen how his suffering is our freedom. It enables us to walk in his footsteps. But this small phrase that we're looking at here, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, this small phrase, I'd submit to you, this is the means by which Jesus endured his suffering. That is, this is how Jesus endured his suffering. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is, he continued entrusting himself to his heavenly Father. Jesus gave himself over to the Father. He entrusted his suffering to the hands of the Father, whether it was words, whether it was the crucifixion, or whether it was the very wrath of God that the Father poured out on the Son. He continued entrusting himself to God. And because Jesus did this, we should do this also. But I want to show you what I mean from the text to encourage us. Remember, initially, verse 18, our passage was addressed to servants. We've seen that. And in light of that, it's important to notice here in these verses, 22 through 25, as we looked at earlier in the service, Peter either quotes from or alludes to Isaiah 53 repeatedly when he's talking about Jesus' suffering. And as we've already looked at, let me refresh you in case you missed it. Isaiah 53 is that famous, beautiful passage of Scripture in the prophet Isaiah, where he prophesies in striking detail the suffering and the crucifixion of the Messiah, who in that passage is called the servant. He's the servant of Yahweh. The suffering servant is what we call him. And I believe that the reason Peter is bringing in Isaiah to this text in this particular passage is that his goal is to hold up Christ. His goal is to hold up Christ as the supreme example of the suffering servant, of what a suffering servant looks like. This is Christ. And he takes it from Isaiah in the Old Testament and brings it in. This is to encourage the servants he's writing to. He says, servants, do this. Look to this servant. Christians, do this. Look here. This encourages servants. This encourages us, and it strengthens his command. Does it not? Lord, you suffered all this, but I'm unwilling to. I don't know how we could say that. And so this is what Peter's holding up to us. The ultimate picture of one who is a servant who is suffering unjustly. And notice with me again, how does Jesus endure this suffering? He continued entrusting himself to God. continued entrusting himself to God. Continued entrusting himself to God. And here's what I want us to get. Here's what I want to leave us with to take home and to think about. If this was the response of the Son, to entrust himself to God during the most excruciating suffering and horrific act that the world has ever known, how much more should it be our response in all of our suffering? If it is good enough for the worst suffering, how can it be anything less for us? But this entrusting, this requires trust, requires knowing God, requires communion with God. And so I want to leave us with these questions. Do we trust our Father? Do we trust His Word? What He tells us we are and that what He tells us He is? Do we trust His providence? When we get sick, when we lose a job, with unsaved loved ones, do we trust that He works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Do we trust that? Do we trust that His Word is sufficient? Do we trust that if we suffer unjustly, this is a gracious thing in His eyes because His Word says it? And so, brothers and sisters, in those moments, the question is, will we trust ourselves to God over and over and over again every morning when we are going through a season of suffering? Because you will. And if you haven't, God bless you for that. But this world is suffering. Our home is heaven. So I want to encourage you in that. Think about that today. And if you are in a season, take courage from our text. Look to Christ and continue entrusting yourself to Him who judges justly. And so in our passage today, we've seen that Christians are called to suffer differently. We are called to suffer differently. Suffering unjustly for the sake of God is a gracious thing. We have been called to this. Christ has given us the example as the ultimate suffering service, and through His suffering on the cross, He has set us free that we may follow in His footsteps. And through our suffering, He is with us. He is the good shepherd. He is the overseer of our souls. And so let us, as obedient servants ourselves, heed the call and follow our perfect master and trust Him. Let us fix our gaze on the glory of God, for He is worthy. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You call us into nothing greater than You've already done for us. That anything we can go through in this life, You are faithful. You are a shepherd. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not fear because You are with us. You are the overseer of our souls. Even now You are interceding for us. You know our weakness. Lord, apply Your words this day to our lives of what we've heard here today, and help us to be servants of our perfect master and to willingly submit our lives to Him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.